3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on a journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet our friends by name. Do you ever consider yourself to be a witness of God's truth? You know, I'm not talking about a witness like a Jehovah's Witness or some kind of false witness. I'm talking about a true witness of God's word. Do you ever see yourself like that? In 2 John, we've seen the importance of truth. We spoke about it last week. It is so important to keep truth and love together like that, equally yoked the whole time. Very important. It's important to have truth so we can have discernment to guard against the deception that's out there. And now as we get into this third epistle, he speaks about the importance of truth in your witness to the world. Each one of us. You see, people around you make assumptions about Jesus, about the church, about the Bible, about God, based on their relationship with you, if they're not saved. People look at you in the workplace or at the school or on holiday on the beach, wherever. People look at you and they make assumptions on these things based on the way that you witness for God in your life out there, in your walk. And so some people are promoting that truth of God in the way that they witness for God, and some people are hindering the truth of God. They're sort of hiding away with these things. And I don't know about you, it's a question you have to ask yourself. You know, are you hindering or promoting the truth of God in your daily walk? So if you're taking notes, I've entitled the study, Walking as a Witness of God's Word. And we're going to be looking at some of the important lessons, you know, of our Christian life. Because it's so easy to think that the church in the first century, it was a perfect church. It's so easy to think that church was just, everyone was like Paul, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and John, and everything was just going perfectly, but it wasn't. You know, it was still a church. And the reason why it wasn't a perfect church, because the first church, the first century church, had people. Just like churches have people today. And if you put a lot of different people together, you are going to get rubbing, you're going to get some issues and some confusion and some disagreements. That's just the way it is, always. But it's not about finding a perfect church. Because if you find a perfect church, like they've said, please just don't join it because you'll ruin it. There's no such thing as a perfect church. What we have to focus on is becoming perfect Christians by the work of the Holy Spirit. Not from our own resources, not from our own energy, not from who we are, but by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. Let Him transform us and make us into the church that He wants us to be. And so this is a practical and a very personal letter that's written to Gaius, we're going to see just now. Written also, maybe a bit after 2 John, around AD 95, and looking at the example of three Christians in the church. He mentions three different Christians in this letter, and we're going to look at them. So if you're taking note, the first Christian is the prosperous Christian. And we're going to look there at verse 1. He starts again, he says the elder, just like he started his letter in 2 John. Once again, we said last week, Eldership is an office at church, or you know, or some people call it a title. It's not really a title. It's more like a spiritual office. But elder also means just the ancient one, the old one. And we spoke all about that last week. So if you missed that, go look at 2 John. But basically he's speaking, and I still believe is cryptically speaking, not to identify himself in the letter during this time where there was so much persecution in the Roman Empire. And he just says, the elder. John was in his 90s when he wrote this, and he didn't write long letters anymore, as you can see. This is sort of like a postcard size. You can fit this whole thing on a postcard. So this is a short letter making some important personal points to Gaius. It's literally the shortest epistle in the New Testament. If you look at the original Greek writings, it's the shortest one that there is. And he says, to the beloved Gaius. Now, Gaius is a very common name in Scripture. And so there's a couple of Gaiuses mentioned. We don't know if this Gaius that he's writing to is one of the others mentioned throughout the New Testament, because there was just such a common name. It's like so many people had that name, and we just cannot say for sure. But this Gaius that he writes to, this letter, has probably been a member of one of the churches that John was overseeing, you know, in the region of Asia Minor, which is called Turkey today. And he says, whom I love in truth. So it's a guy that John loves, and he calls him beloved. So it's just the way they spoke in that kind of day. It's not like I'm going to start now calling Arthur and Pierre beloved because their wives may look strangely at me, because our culture is different. And that day, you know, he just says beloved because he loves this guy so much. You know, I love you guys so much too. But, you know, we just live in a different culture, so my speaking is going to be slightly different. What I find is it's really easy to love someone who esteems the truth of the Word of God, like you esteem the truth of the Word of God. If someone is all for it, you know, if they are committed to the truth of the Word of God and you are committed to the truth of the Word of God, man, it doesn't take a few minutes. It's just like there's just a sudden connection, and you're just like, man, I love this guy. I love this girl, because we are connected in Jesus Christ by His truth. And so it's easy to love someone who loves the truth of God. And then he says to him in verse 2, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Now, this is a common greeting in those days, like many common greetings we have today, but it's also a very sincere and a genuine wish for the well-being of Gaius. As he wishes this for him, it comes out of John's heart. I mean, it's like if I write you a personal letter, he's saying it straight to Gaius. And this Gaius we have here, he's the example of a prospering Christian, but not in the way that you would necessarily think, because Gaius is prospering in soul. Today, we speak about prosperity, and our mind brings up something totally different. This Gaius is a prospering Christian because he was prospering in soul. He had a thriving spiritual life, and you know what John says to him? He says, may you prosper in every area of your life, even in your health, in the way that your soul prospers. Now, to pray this for some Christians would immediately hospitalize them, unfortunately, if God answers that prayer. Think about some people. You can't tell them, I wish your whole life will prosper as your spiritual life. You would rather say, I wish your spiritual life will catch up with the rest of your life. And that's not a good thing. But this shows you who Gaius was. Gaius was a person committed to the truth of the Word of God. And John says, man, I love you. I know that you are close to God. And may your whole life just be the same as your spiritual life. Because being prosperous in soul does not equate to being prosperous in health and in wealth. That is the prosperity gospel as it's preached today in many places. There's a prosperity gospel out there. And name it and claim it. Grab it, blab it, whatever they call it, it's out there. And they believe a lot of different things that is false according to the Word of God. A lot of things that is not true. Because the prosperity gospel will take a verse like this and say, this is a promise for believers that you must always be in health and in wealth in all areas. Well, let me tell you very clearly, this is not a promise for healing to all believers of all times. This is not what this is. We must read the scripture in context. This specific thing that John is writing here is a personal wish for Gaius as he writes to him. We cannot take it out of that context where it's written in. So it's not God's declaration, but John's personal greeting. And yes, God wants the best for us always. Yes, God wants you to be prosperous, but mainly spiritually. And so we give more regard to prosperity in different areas than in spiritual prosperity. But God wants the best for us. And sometimes the best that God can give for you is not earthly riches and health. Because God's involved in growing you spiritually. He wants you to be as close as you can. He's going to give you whatever you need to grow ultimately. God's not against prosperity, physically speaking or health-wise speaking. That's great. But oftentimes those things we see draw people away from God. That's why the Bible warns so many times against being rich. Because riches have a tendency to draw our heart away from God. Riches are not bad. If you serve God fully with your whole heart and He gives you riches, praise God for that. It's not a problem at all to be rich. Look at what Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 20 to 26. He lifted up His eyes towards the disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when you hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in the day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did the fathers of the false prophets." And we see this is the total opposite what Jesus is saying to the mindset of the world today. This is completely different. Jesus says, if you live for the kingdom now, man, you're going to have a blessed eternity. If you live for the prosperity of this world now, we don't even want to think about the eternity that you are going to have ahead of you. The best is obviously spiritual prosperity. It's eternal. It's everlasting. Spiritual prosperity is the ultimate prosperity. There's nothing else like that. And so oftentimes we find that being steadfast and just going through trials, holding fast to God, is a much greater testimony to people out there. Because, you know, if you're a new Christian or even if you're starting to grow as a Christian, you sometimes have that mindset. If God just blesses me, and I can just have this amazing car and this amazing house and all these things, then people look at me and say, man, you must be a great Christian because look at all these things that's going well in your life. Well, let me tell you, how do we get anything? We receive it from the Lord. We only get from God. You can say, well, I've worked really hard. I made really good business deals to get this. Yes, well, God allowed that in your life. There's nothing, no good thing we have that God didn't allow us to have. But Jesus warns very clearly. He says, what if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? You know, what profit is that to you? So the best thing we find, because people think, I can have a good testimony towards my friends if everything is going well in my life. Let me tell you, if everything is going bad in your life and you continue steadfastly holding on to the Lord, even if you feel you can't see Him, that is a much, much greater testimony. And then you have a true prosperity in the Lord. And so true prosperity is not earthly riches, it's heavenly relationship. Because think about kids, so many kids in our area that live here, they have really rich parents. The parents give them money, but they don't get any love. They are messed up, their lives are broken, love is missing in their lives. If you give a kid money and you don't give him love, you mess him up. That's what the word spoil is there for. And so God doesn't want to do that with us. He says, I'm just going to give you what you need because I want you to ultimately grow to the best thing you can be. True prosperity can only be found in God's presence. It can only be found in relationship with Jesus Christ. If you have a solid relationship with Jesus Christ, no matter if you have a few crumbs at night that you scrape together to eat with your family, a crumb for each one, let me tell you, you are prospering as a Christian. That's the best place to be. The Bible warns about it so oftentimes. Rather have the love of God in your house than feasting, because the kingdom of God works the different way around. Colossians 1 verse 26 and 27, Paul writes, and he says, "The mystery which have been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God has willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Like I said, I want to be very clear. God has no problem with earthly prosperity. It's amazing how many times people hear me wrong. They hear one thing I say and they lock in on that and they miss everything else. I want to say it very clearly. God's not against prosperity in this world. He doesn't want you to be distracted from him. Most people get distracted with that. And yes, there's always a connection between a person's health and his spirit and his, you know, physical being. There is a connection between that we cannot deny. That's the kind of thing that we know. And so we know that some things like worry and a bad attitude is really bad for you. It can be harmful because there's some chemicals released in your body and all that stuff happens, and it can be bad for you to have that negative attitude. Proverbs 12 verse 25 says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Proverbs 17, 22 says, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. So we know there's a relation between that. But then as he goes on in verse 3, he says, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Again, John is just majoring on truth. He's focusing on truth. As the apostle of love, he is speaking about the truth over and over again. And yes, laughter is good medicine and all that kind of thing. It's good to have a positive attitude in life, you know, to see the glass half full and not half empty. But in spite of all that, it's important for us to be biblical. It's very important to be biblical because you can get sidetracked so easily. We're not talking about positive confession, which is another one of the things that the prosperity people promote. They say that your words have power like God's words have power. No, that's heresy. That's not true. It's important to be biblical because having a positive attitude can be good for you. But to say, you know, so many people that believe that kind of thing, you get to them like, how are you feeling? And they're obviously sick. And they're like, oh, I'm fine. You know, just leave. That's lying. Do you know that? That's a sin to lie. So saying that you are totally well just to positively confess something, then you're contradicting what's really happening, that's lying. Doesn't help you lying about your condition. That's not being Christian about it at all. So I want to warn you about this whole prosperity thing where they talk about positive confession. Because if you believe your words that you speak have the same kind of power that God's words have, then there's something seriously wrong in your understanding of the Bible and of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. Your words don't have power beyond yourself. God's is in a different category all by himself. When God spoke, he can say, let there be light and there will be light. You can say that till you're blue and there won't be light. Do you understand? So yes, there's some connection between that, but let's not focus on that connection because all things we receive from God. And so God is the one by his power, by his spirit, by his word, by his truth. And so John was thrilled to hear that Gaius was walking in the truth. He was a true prosperous Christian. He says, just as you walk in the truth. And I think that's the greatest joy that any parent or any pastor can know, is if your children or your spiritual children are walking in the truth of God. It makes your heart, that's the whole goal of our lives, isn't it? Even as parents, that's what I want for my kids above anything, above degrees and a future in business or a future in anything. The thing I want for my kids is holiness. That's the thing I want above all. I want them to know the Lord like Gaius knows the Lord, to be prospering in their soul, because that'll affect their eternity. All the rest is good, but it's all an added bonus. It's not bad to have, but that shouldn't be the focus of your life. And what I like about this, he says to him, just as you walk in the truth. So Gaius was not just standing in the truth, he was walking in the truth. That's the next step. You know, if you have a small little child, first he's sitting, you know, and then he's standing, and then he's finally walking. And so John is excited because that means he is doing what the Bible says, doing what the Bible teaches. He doesn't just know it. He doesn't just, I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. I have all this. He's actually walking effectively in it, practicing the truth. And then he says there in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. John was obviously glad to hear this because this is a young man that he obviously raised up in ministry that would uphold the biblical standards that he had been taught. And Paul is, yes, I remember, you know, we went through this together. We were speaking about these things. And now I can see that in your walk. And it's just exciting to me. I mean, if you just take the book of Revelation and you read about the condition of the churches in the first 100 years after Christ, in that first century, you read the letters, you see how messed up they were in less than 100 years after the truth has been revealed. Because there are people in church and people have their own ideas and they look away from Scripture. Often God, you know, does a powerful work using a man or using in a group of people. But then oftentimes we see, if you read the Scripture, you'll see that oftentimes it's not carried over into the next generation. You see the kings, This would be a great king, but his son would come in and he would just mess up everything, not giving any heed to God. Isn't that sad? We see that over and over again. Liberalism and worldliness creeps in and then the truth is compromised. And we see that in many denominations today. We see that in many institutions today. People who started off in the Spirit of God. There was a great work of God. God was actively working, and this thing just sort of, as generations passed on, all everything has been lost. All the fervor and all the excitement, all the zeal, all the power of the Holy Spirit. And I still tell you, I believe personally the biggest need in the church today is the power of the Holy Spirit. Not relying on techniques and on things to do church and to grow your church and to do this and to do that, but dependence on your knees upon the Lord, that the Lord may lead the church as he wants to lead the church. I think it must be heartbreaking if he writes to Gaius. Pastors know this kind of thing. You invest so much time sometimes in a person, giving them the truth, walking with them through every step they fall down, and then to see they're walking away from all of that and they're just following the world. That is very discouraging. In the same way, on the other side, it is so encouraging if you see that a word of God has taken root in their hearts. It brings forth fruit and they are walking in this beautiful, abundant fruit. And he says in verse 5 to him, he says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." So he is praised here for his hospitality. And you may say, well, big deal. You know, I'm being hospitable. I don't think it's something to be praised about. Well, let me tell you, especially in this culture and even today, it is, because hospitality is a sign that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. This may seem trivial to us, but it's not to God, because it's a practical outworking of the command to love one another. He's walking in love, a love in action. So what he's doing, he's opening up his home, because during this time, like I told you last week, there was a lot of itinerant or traveling prophets and teachers that went from place to place, and it was not an ideal for them to stay in an inn. And those days they were inns, but that's the kind of thing where you don't want a prophet to stay, or a, you know, someone who has a heart in ministry. You like rather keep them away from those places because it's really, really bad. And so what people like Gaius would do, they would open up their home. Like, hey, come stay with me. And that's great. That's a great blessing. And so a lot of the people did that. And he was helping them and being hospitable, not only to the traveling prophets and the preachers, but also to the brothers all around him. Look what he says in verse 6. He says there, "who have borne witness of your love before the church." And so the whole church knew Gaius. Like, man, if you want a great place to stay, go stay at Gaius' place. He's a great guy of hospitality. He'll be open to you. The whole church saw this about him, not because he did something specific. He was just being hospitable. Because Gaius here is a great example of a humble hospitality. This prosperous Christian, isn't that a great combination, biblically speaking? He was a prospering Christian in soul, and he was an example of humble hospitality. Just opening up what he had, just giving it to the Lord. And just think about, if you were a traveling preacher and you would go somewhere, you would much rather stay with a Christian. I mean, that happens to me sometimes when I go to the States. I've got like my U.S. family over there, and I go and I just go stay with them. They open up their home for me, and it's a blessing. You know how great it is when you stay with someone and actually say, how can I pray for you? Can I pray with you? You know, it's like, man, this is great. You know, you could have lived in some kind of hostel and just hear profanity all the time and drinking and all these things around you. It's just great to have that kind of encouragement when you're staying in a place. And he says, if you send them on a journey, you will do well. So he was helping them fulfill their calling from God, because these guys were missionaries. They were sent out. They were sent out to go preach by God. And as they were going, he says, you know what, Gaius, you're actually helping these guys fulfill the calling that God has given to them. I don't know if you ever looked at hospitality that way. And I think it's also important for us to understand that missionaries were in those days and should be still sent out. Missionary, just like pastor, just like teacher, just like all those things, it's not a self-appointed thing. It's not like I decide, that's what I'm going to do for God. You know, I tried that, by the way. Just when we got married, I wanted to be a missionary. That was my plan. Me and Ridri, we already sold all our things. We were like basically on our way to go Bible college and study. And the Lord stopped me. The Lord showed me clearly. He's like, that's what you want to do. I've got a different thing for you. And I thought, well, you know, I don't think it can be bad being a missionary. But obviously the Lord knew my evil heart and I wanted to do it for the wrong reasons or whatever. And so God clearly stopped me. And I want to tell you, missionaries should be appointed by God, just like all these things in the church should be appointed by God. I want the church to operate like it did in the book of Acts. You know, where the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Saul and Barnabas for the work which I call them. And it's the Spirit is saying, do this. And we're like, okay, those guys, they must go out there. And we pray for them, lay hands on them. That's the way the church should be. Being led by the Spirit of God. And so these guys who are already missionaries, they've already taken that step of faith. They're already serving God. And he says, now Gaius, when you open up your home, you are helping them on their way to serve God. What a great thing. Hospitality can be a great thing. In that sense. But he also qualifies it. He says there, in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. This is important because we are witnesses for God as Christians. We are ambassadors, if you want. Everywhere we go in the world, we are being a witness of what God has done in us. And we're not only called to help, but to help in a manner that's worthy of God. It's just something in a true Christian that loves the Lord. He wants to do whatever he is busy doing to the best of his ability, to excellence. You know, he just wants to do it because he's doing it for the Lord. He's not doing it for someone else. If you're working for a boss, you're an excellent worker, not because your boss deserves it, but because you are working for God. And that's what's different in a Christian. I remember all the years I was in the U.S. working on the yachts, in the ships, and one of the captains, he actually said, I just want South African Christians because they work so hard, you know. I pay them the same money, and it's just like they work all the time, you know. And I remember that, and I think that's a good testimony. If you have that kind of testimony where I'm a hard worker because I love the Lord. In verse 7, he says, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Another thing about these missionaries, they were doing this for Jesus, he says. And because they were doing it for Jesus, as you were helping them to stay, you helped them. You were also working for Jesus in this. He says they needed to be supported because they were committed to God's work and they've already proven it. And then he says something important. He says, not taking anything from the Gentiles. So these guys, as they were moving around from place to place, they were preaching. You think, well, that's easy. Well, imagine you sleep in a different bed every other couple of nights. You don't know where your food is going to come from. You don't know where your bed is going to come from. That's the kind of thing that lives in dependence upon God moment by moment. And so these guys would travel like this. And so now he says they're not taking anything from the unbelievers, meaning not anything from the people they are ministering to. So it means if they come to a congregation, they don't hurt. Hold out the tithe plates and everything is going to this guy today because they want to minister to them and they never want to confuse the issue. And money is one of those things that can confuse the issue. It's one of those things that people always say, yeah, they just offer the money, that's why they're preaching. And we never want to have the gospel of God confused with something like money in this world. And so for that reason, the true guys would go out and they would give the message, but they would not ask anything back. They would not receive anything from the guys they were ministering to just in case their motives were doubted in what they were doing. You know what I find? Oftentimes those people walking the closest to God reveals the least of their needs. I'm not saying they don't ask for prayer. I'm not saying they don't get together and say, can you just pray for me about this? But I find the closer you are walking to the Lord, the less you are saying, can you give me some money? Can you help me out with this? Can you help me out with that? Because you know what? Their focus is on the Lord. They're trusting in the Lord for these things. In John's day, if they asked for money, they were considered false prophets. They had a writing that the apostles sort of put together, a treatise, it was called the Didache. And it sort of set out some things of order in the church and just basic things. And one of the things that's said in there, it says, if a traveling prophet asks you for money, he's a false teacher. That's how greatly those things were connected. Now we look at the church today. A lot of the church has got a bad name, especially because of the prosperity guys, who are all of it is about money for them. I've sat in churches where personally they keep on asking. They pass the plate and they're like, we're going to do it again. Give from the depth of your heart, you know, now this time. And I've seen people take off their watches and their wedding rings and put it in there, you know, because they are being swept up just to give to this ministry. And they are the ones that are promoting that you should be prosperous because God blesses you. You know, they have all these weird things like seed doctrine, seed faith, and that kind of thing. But because if you sow, you're going to get, and they prey on the people's greed for more, to have more. And it's very effective, unfortunately. But these guys were doing the exact opposite. I think one of the greatest things we have is our little church. I mean, we're a small little church. And sometimes, you know, when people speak to me, even about the venue and the things that we have, it's just amazing because we never, ever asked you for money for anything. We never had a bazaar or a fundraiser for anything that we've done. Everything that the Lord wants to do, He's just done and He's provided. I mean, sometimes, you know, we go through the books and stuff, you know, with the financial people, and you just look and it's like, suddenly we had a need. Suddenly this month, just money came in from somewhere. It's just, you know, just that month that we needed it. And then it's just, it's amazing how God supplies. If you allow Him to lead the church, you don't have to work up people to try and do something that you want to do. It's just God's thing. And we're His church. We're small. And whatever God wants to do with us, you know, we want Him to do with us. We've always depended upon the Lord for His provision, and I love that fact. And that brings us to the new venue too. You can't believe how many people already asked me if they can rent the place for some kind of thing. I'm like, we're not going to rent it out. We're not going to do like most of the churches around us. You know, the way some of these congregations support themselves is by the finances they get in from dances or whatever, renting their halls. It's not from the people of the church. And so they're taking secular money, getting it in just to keep this thing alive. You know, if God wants to stop this thing and do a new thing, then He must do that because it's His church. I'm not going to try and keep it alive artificially by getting in some money. Our church venue will be used for the Lord only. It will only be for church. We won't rent it out for anything. You can tell people that. Pastor Chuck Smith always said, if you want to rent out your church venue, then you should also be paying taxes, you know, just like all the other people. And so this is one of those things that I feel, you know, money, we should always separate ministry and money in that sense so we don't bring confusion to the people that we try to minister to. And he says there in verse 8, he says, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers of the truth. He says this kind of person who's called by God, who's a missionary, they should be supported. And then he says the reward for the supporters are the same as the reward for those who are out in the front lines on the mission field. And this is important for all of us here because maybe you're thinking, well, I can't be a missionary somewhere in the jungle of Peru or, you know, somewhere in the Middle East. You know, it's just not in me. Well, maybe God hasn't called you to step out and be on the front line, but God still wants you involved in missions. And that's one of the amazing things. You can go sit in your prayer closet at home and you can run all across the world. You can pray for the church in the Middle East. You can pray for the persecuted church. You can strengthen missionaries in the countries that they are at just in your home. And you can pray for them. And you know what God says? He sees. And He's going to give you the same reward as the guys who's doing the work. Missionaries need to be supported financially. They need to be supported by prayer. And if you want to get involved in some kind of thing, God says, if you help them on their journey, I see that, and you are going to be rewarded for that. Think what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 41 and 42. He receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of the disciple, assuredly I say to you, you shall by no means lose his reward. In that way we become fellow workers with these people for God's kingdom. So don't never think that you have to be the one going to be able to partake in that ministry. You can get the same reward by praying because prayer is where the work is really done. You know, if someone goes out to a different country by themselves, not appointed by God, and if they just go out, this is where I want to go be a missionary, and they don't have any people really praying for them, they can be there for years and nothing will ever happen. But if God is at work, and so don't feel left out because maybe, you know, you're still at school or whatever. You can be an active missionary by praying for people that really need it. And so receive such. If we help those who are ministering the word of the Lord, we'll be rewarded as co-laborers with them, as fellow workers. Next thing, if you're taking note, the second one, we get to the second Christian. This is the proud Christian. Look at verse 9. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. John wrote a letter to the church, and the letter he wrote, we don't know for sure, was possibly asking them to support these missionaries, these traveling prophets and preachers. John probably wrote to them saying, support them, and he says, Diotrephes did not receive us. And now it's interesting again, in John's letter, he publicly rebukes this guy by name because he withstood them. The Bible is full of that. Romans 16, verse 17 to 18 tell us, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech that deceive the heart of many. But it's also important, if there's a public rebuke, it must be handled very sensitively, especially in the culture that we live in today. Any public rebuke must only be made if it's absolutely necessary and led by the Spirit of God. If God tells you, you got to speak about that person and you got to do it publicly, then you got to do it. And we should be careful, like I said earlier to you guys, we should never ever judge a brother in Christ, because we cannot see a person's heart. We can see the fruit, and we can make some judgments in our heart about the fruit in their ministry, but we cannot tell a person's heart whether they are saved before the Lord or not. It's only God who can see that heart. And for that reason, I refuse to judge a brother in Christ, because I don't know the relationship with the Lord. And we know, you know, there's different, in that sense, people in the church, because some people are just saved. They're saved by the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, what he did for them on the cross. They believe it and they are saved, but they're not growing. They're not bearing fruit in their life. They're not maturing as Christians. And that's why we should be careful. But Diotrephes was a proud Christian, and therefore he was a bad example. He was an example of prideful preeminence. He rejected John's letter and his request, and he obviously didn't respect any authority. He was an unteachable guy. He was proud. He's like, don't you tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. He rejected John's letter. He rejected his request. And when you criticize, the thing is, you have to realize, when you start criticizing someone else, then immediately you put yourself above them. You're saying, I know better about that guy's situation, and I'm going to judge him and I'm going to criticize him. Be very careful about that, because humility is always coming in underneath. You don't want to put yourself above a person. You want to put yourself equal or lower than another person. He says about Diotrephes, he says, who loves to have the preeminence. And this is the clue, because this was his motive for ministry. He wanted to be number one. He wanted to be the head kahuna. He wanted to be at the top, the one who says what has to happen. And I tell you, that's always a scary place, especially if someone wants, you know, we always want to raise up people in ministry. But if someone like, just, I want that, it's like almost like a warning sign, like, whoa, you know, it's like, normally the guys who God uses are the guys who are like, you know, I don't think I can do it, like Moses, or the guys that God calls are not, they're humble guys. They don't want to be on the front spot there because they don't enjoy it at all. Scary thing is about pride, is the nature of pride masks your ability to see your own pride. If a person is proud, he can't see it himself. And so this is exactly where Diotrephes was. It's the exact opposite to the servant leadership that Jesus portrayed for us so clearly. Everything that Jesus showed in Scripture is being servant-minded, servant-hearted. Jesus was the one, I mean, he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and he takes off his robe and he starts washing the disciples' feet, the job that was a terrible job for even the lowest of slaves. And all the disciples are freaked out. Lord, what are you doing? You can't do that. Peter says, Lord, you can't touch my feet. That's how offended they were by someone like Jesus doing something like that. But that's what Jesus portrayed. If you want to serve your people, if you want to love your people, you need to serve them. You don't want to lord it over them. You want to serve them. And that's exactly what Jesus exemplified for us. So a man who loves the preeminence in the church, that's like the sin of Satan. You know, God made, when he was Lucifer, God made him something specific, and he didn't like what God made him. He saw God and he's like, no, I want to be like that. I want to be the one who in charge of it all. And that was the greatest sin that he fell into, that sin of pride, because he was not happy with what God made him to be. So who needs to have the preeminence? Obviously Jesus. Guess what? The church belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to the board or to the pastor or to anyone else. The church belongs to Jesus. And for that reason, we should never try and fight Jesus for control of the church, because it's his. He knows. He says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus is the one building his church. And that's how churches split in two. You know, that's how these things can happen, the way the world works. Churches never split because people argue about who wants to be the greatest servant. Churches split because people say, I want to do my thing. No, I want to do my thing. And that's the way things happen. Never because, like, I want to be the greatest servant. No, because I don't want to go along with you on that kind of thing. And unfortunately, there are always those who look to have a place of power and authority in the church, and that is a scary thing. That's why you've seen, even at Calvary, new people come in and we're like, we're really glad that you are here. What can I do? No, you can't do anything. Just sit down. Just sit down and enjoy the word for at least 6 months. Don't touch anything. No, I want to do something. Like, okay, you know what? You can come in, pack some chairs. Well, you know, I was thinking actually more like sort of giving you guidance how to preach on Sunday morning kind of thing. You know, that's people never, that you tell them to pack chairs and it's like, well, you know, yeah, it's okay. It's okay. They don't really want to be servants. They don't really have a servant heart. They just want some kind of thing in the church so people can look at them and say, wow, there's so-and-so. And that's a good process, you know, just to have people see if they really want to serve the Lord. If they really just want to come, just serve whatever you give them, you know. Clean the toilets. It's fine. I'll just clean the toilets. Because people have some kind of ideas that if you are important, there's certain things that's just below you that you can't do. They're still, you know, you should see our Sunday mornings. You know, people are working all over here putting this place together. I think about Pastor Chuck. He was such a great example. Even at a pastor's conference, all the pastors would sit there. And when they all leave, Pastor Chuck would be there with picking up the papers and the plastic bottles, and he would throw them in the cans. Everyone, a lot of the other guys, like, you know, I'm a pastor. I don't need to clean up after myself. And Pastor Chuck was the one walking around cleaning up the grounds because he's just a servant. He was just a servant. And that's exactly what Jesus modeled for all of us. And so he says in verse 10, he says, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. So he's basically saying to Gaius, Gaius, don't worry about Diotrephes. When I get there, I'll take care of him. And we know John, you know, the apostle of love says, I'm going to take care of him in truth. You know, so he will sort that out. He says he's prating against us with malicious words. He's accusing them. He's making charges. And what does that remind you of? The accuser of the brethren. That's the way the enemy works. He was trying to destroy the apostles' reputation through slander and gossip. And it sort of shows what kind of man he is by the things that he says to try and hurt, to try and, you know, just destroy their reputation. Lies are always arrows of the devil that can do much damage in a church if they are believed. That's why the scripture also warns in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. We have to be careful with that. Some people try to advance their own cause by speaking evil of other guys. The people are obviously being mightily used of God. And they're like, yeah, you know, look at that and look at that. And we should be careful about that. But he goes on in the rest of verse 10. He says, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So this guy was really bad. He was not just like a dictator. He was not just lording over God's people. God never wants a lording leader. He wants a loving leader. But not only was he sort of, you know, acting, controlling over them, it's like my way or the highway, he also was forbidding the other people to do anything about these teachers. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 3, we just read a while ago. Peter's saying, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So not only did Diotrephes rebel against the apostles, he was like saying malicious things. He refused John's letter. And then he said, if anyone else wants to try and aid these people, give a home for them, you're going to be put out of the church. That's just crazy. He didn't even allow anyone else to take in these preachers and being rewarded with the same reward that they had. It wasn't his business at all. But he had the attitude, my way or the highway. And so he didn't want to receive the traveling prophets, and if they wanted to, he threw them out. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We so easily forget that, but that's always true. If there's pride growing in you, God's going to be resisting you. If there's humility, God's going to be inviting you, he's going to be using you. The last one, if you're taking note, the third one, the proper Christian. Look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. So he's saying to Gaius, don't imitate Diotrephes. He's wrong. He's a bad example. Because proper Christians follow the good examples of all the people God has given us in Scripture. I mean, there's a whole huge among us list in the Scripture. If you just go through them, there's a lot of good examples that we can follow in Scripture that God has already given us. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity." Let me tell you, even if there's a young person and that is in their life, the whole church is going to see it. Not because we're trying to exalt someone, it's just because if the truth is in that person, God is actively growing in that person, it's going to make everyone happy. You're like, man, it's just amazing what God's doing in that young person. And this is what he said to Timothy. You see, we seek to follow in the footsteps of those who desire holiness. And it boggles my mind, but it's happened a couple of times since we've had this little fellowship, that people come up to me and say to me, "I'm sorry, you know, we're just going to go somewhere else because you guys are just too holy for us." And I'm thinking, like, you got to be kidding me. I wish. It's like, you know, just you guys are just too strict in the things that you... And I'm thinking, like, what kind of standard are we talking about here? We desire to be like Jesus. We desire to be like our Lord. There's no higher thing to... And we're not being legalistic about anything. It's just sad to me that it's happened. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." We all want to do what Paul has done. We all want to imitate Christ. That's what we're aiming for, is holiness before God. 1 Peter 2:21 and 22 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." That's the image we're following, Jesus Christ. No sin in him. And yes, we are all sinners. But let me also tell you, never for one Sunday did I ever tell you that you should do this in your own strength and your own work. Never have I said, that's why I say sometimes people just hear what they want to hear and they shut off the rest. I've always told you, you can only do it by the power of Christ. Only by the Spirit. There's no way that you're going to work yourself up. Because some people feel it's just like, you know, we expect too much. And I'm like, we don't expect anything. We teach the Bible, and this is what God expects. And we're all in the same boat. And we all know we depend upon Christ. None of us can do this thing. And we are very clear about that. And so I always stress that. We're not being legalistic. We never preach effort and works from this pulpit. Never, ever. And so we preach Jesus Christ because he's the only solution. Jesus is the only help. If you're close to Jesus, you have everything that you need. He's the one who needs to be lifted up and esteemed on high. He says, "He who does good is of God." That's when you're seeking to walk a holy life. Doing good things, just like Jesus, it means you are of God. If you can see the Spirit of God working actively in your life and it's actually going over into the things that you do. Once again, I don't do good because I'm going to try and impress God. I seek closeness and nearness to God so he can work in me so that good can come out of that. That's the whole difference. Because he says, "He who does not has not seen God." So he's not saying necessarily Diotrephes is not saved. He's saying there's no fruit in his life. He's saying his walk doesn't line up with his talk. It's like saying, "I'm a Christian, but I don't want any holiness." It's like, excuse me, there's like a contradiction there. If you're a Christian, you know what Christ has done for you, you know that you've been saved and brought into the family of God, and you say, "Well, you know, I still want to do things the world does. I just want to be sure I'm not going to hell," that kind of thing. That's a scary place to be. Because if you're a true Christian, you're just going to love God. You want to do the things that pleases him. Because like I said, no one else can judge someone else's heart. We can't see that. James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And that's what it boils down to. Because if you say, "I love God," and you believe that he died for you on the cross, but there's no work in your life, no fruit from what Christ has done, then you are deceiving yourself in thinking like you're a Christian walking close to God. Because it's not having the knowledge of Jesus Christ that saves you. It's following Jesus as your Lord that saves you. And part of following Jesus as your Lord is laying down yourself, denying yourself, all the things that you want to do. That's what part of loving Jesus is all about. And then this last guy he speaks about in verse 12, he says, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. So he's saying, you know what, Gaius, Demetrius, he's a good example. He's a proper Christian. Demetrius is the real deal, and he is a truthful testimony. Now, that's really all really you want from a Christian. He doesn't only speak the word, he lives the word. You know, that's the kind of guy who's just happy serving God no matter what he does. No matter if no one ever sees what he does for the Lord, he's just happily doing what he does for the Lord. And I want to tell you, in every area of your life, you can do that. It doesn't only count when people see it. God sees it always, and God is the one at the end of the day who's going to reward you. So this kind of guy, you know, he's just faithful to the truth. Even if no one sees him doing the thing that he's doing, he's just serving God because he loves the Lord. And he says he is from the truth itself. He's so faithful to the truth that even the truth was a witness on his behalf. And then John says, we also bear witness. You know, I'm an apostle chosen by God in that sense. We also bear witness that the truth is in this guy, Demetrius. Then verse 13. He says, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and with ink. And we've spoken about that briefly last week. This is why the letter is so short. He's got a lot of things on his heart, and there's just some things that you can't adequately communicate over some form of letter or whatever. You have to, it's like the intonation, the look in your eyes as you say something. It's just, he wants to, like, Gaius, I love you. I want to speak to you personally about these things. I can't wait till I see you again a bit later on. It's not just the way that he closed his letter. And then the last verse there, verse 14, he says, but I hope to see you shortly and we shall speak face to face. He's hoping to see him because he wants to speak to him. And he closes with, peace to you. So we know that comes from the Hebrew, shalom, which is, although this is written in the Greek. He ends the letter with a desire and expectation for peace. And as Christians, again, we can and should have a sense of peace even in the midst of the most difficult things that we're going through. Some people, as Christians, go through horrendous things. Not everyone suffers on the same level. But no matter where you are, you can have the peace of God because God is unchanging. God never changes. The thing is, we as Christians have unlimited resources in Jesus Christ. Everything we need is there. Christ says, I will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can withstand. He is there with you, and I will encourage you today, no matter what you are going through, if you love the Lord, he is with you. He is always with you, will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So he's saying, don't you worry about the atrophies and the things that he's doing. You just continue serving God and you have peace in just knowing that you are doing God's will. Keep the main thing the main thing. And I think this is, again, the message for us. This morning, Calvary Chapel, Somerset West, we want to keep the main thing the main thing. What is the main thing? Jesus Christ. We want Jesus above everything. We want Jesus exalted. We want to focus on Jesus as his church. We want to do things his way. Keep your eyes on Jesus and don't let someone like a Diotrephes divert your attention from serving God. Sometimes we can get so upset with what someone else is doing, it sort of overwhelms us. And what he's saying, like, don't worry about that. Just put your head down. Don't get sidetracked. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And I want to say this again for clarity's sake. Calvary Chapel, Somerset West, we always want to point people to Jesus. We never want to give them three steps to a better life. We want to point them to people or some kind of program or some kind of thing. We want to point people to Jesus because only Jesus can help you. No one else can help you. We never teach self-help at this church because you cannot help yourself. That's why Jesus had to come to this earth to die for our sins. Lastly, he says there, our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Basically saying, just give my individual greetings to every person. That's what I do. I tell Pierre and Arthur when we're on holiday, I say, please tell the people we miss them and we love them because we pray for all of you. And it's like an individual thing. John loves them. He prays for them. And he wants them to know that he's thinking of them. And so the question remains, what kind of witness are you to the truth of God's word? Do you try to offer people human wisdom or things beside the truth of God to try and draw them to God? It's not going to work. Only the truth of God is going to work. Or are you a true witness of Jesus Christ, depending on Jesus Christ himself to give you and to draw people to him? So if you're trying to help people apart from Jesus, I want to just lovingly tell you, you're hindering the truth. The way to promote the truth is just to say, you know what? You need to spend time with Jesus. You need to always just say, people, there is Jesus. He is your help. As 1 Timothy 4:12 told us clearly, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity.